Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ again, and to the very end of chapter 1. I'd like to draw your attention to verses 19 and 20, which reads, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." We've seen before that in the book of Revelation there are seven parallel visions of the time between the ascension of the Lord Jesus and his coming again. And from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 3, we see the first opening, the first vision, which is the vision of the Lord Jesus, the vision of the Son of Man, stood in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. The vision of him stood in glory, in his ascended glory, having completed his work to save his church and ruling amongst his churches, over his churches, as the judge of those churches and as the judge of all the earth. And then John is given to write seven letters to each of the seven angels of the seven churches in Asia, and to write down what he writes, that we may perceive and understand the judgment of Christ against those seven churches, against his one church, his one ecclesia in the earth, not just at that time, but throughout all the ages. So this morning I want to draw your attention to these seven churches, these seven letters to the churches. We're not going to look in detail at them, but to take them as a whole, and the overall message which the Spirit is giving us here through these seven letters. The book of the Revelation is an allegorical book. It is not to be taken literally. The various pictures, numbers and descriptions are full of allegorical language. The numbers used, the repetitive use of the number 7, symbolic of perfection. 12, 3, the numbers used, they're all numbers with special meaning. The pictures used, they're all full of meaning. And we will not understand the intent of the writer here, or the intent of the Spirit in writing these things, unless we see that these are allegories and are spiritually discerned. Here in this first vision, we have an allegorical vision, a picture of the Son of Man in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Now, this is not to be taken literally. The vision, the descriptions of the Son of Man is not to be taken literally. They're descriptions of him in his character. And these seven golden candlesticks, as we read in verses 19 and 20 here, are not literal candlesticks, but they represent the church in seven assemblies and as one church in its golden perfection. We see Christ in the midst of his church. We see seven golden candlesticks. Seven, a perfect number of churches. Gold, pure. And candlesticks, those things upon which light burns. We see here a vision of the church as a perfect and a pure church in which the light of Christ shines forth in the midst of a dark world. This is the church of Christ in this world throughout all the ages. It is perfect, it is pure, and it is that in which the light of Christ in his gospel radiates and shines forth. And yet, of course, in the letters which we read that John was commanded to write to the seven angels of these churches. We note much that is not gold, much departing from the gold which is found in Christ, much dross, and much of the judgment of Christ against that dross. And we have much wisdom set before us here, much rebuke, much exhortation to the church as a whole of those things into which it can fall, should it turn its gaze in any way away from the one that stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Yes, seven golden candlesticks. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is allegorical, but it is also a book of angelic activity and a book of judgment. We have seven visions, and throughout the seven visions we repeatedly hear of seven angels. And the reason for this is that Christ, as the judge of all the earth, commits his judgment of both the earth and all things, and also his very own church, his ecclesia. He commits his judgment unto the angels who work as his delegates. When he sends forth judgment at the end of time, he sends forth seven angels to pour out the vials of judgment upon an evil world. And when John is commanded to write the judgment of Christ upon his church, he's commanded to write to seven angels, to whom the judgment of each of the assemblies, each seven assemblies of that one church, is committed. It's often said that these angels here are men, are the pastors of the churches. It's one interpretation. But the trouble with interpreting the word angel or messenger here as relating to men in this particular case is that it sets this first vision at variance with the other six in the book of Revelation. In every other place in which we read of angels in the book, we have no doubt that it is angels, angelic beings, those created of God to do his bidding, not men. And yet, because the church is upon earth, many automatically think that because of the context, the angels here must be men. But really, there is no reason to think of them as anything other than angels. Particularly given that, again, what is committed unto the angels here, as in the other visions, is judgment. And what John is told to write here to those angels who take responsibility over the church, which is Christ, is a description of the judgment of Christ against those churches. Yes, he is told to write to the angels who take upon themselves the responsibility of these assemblies. But consider what he's sent to write and the progress from each letter to each letter that we see in these seven letters. We see a remarkable progression through these seven letters of the state of these seven churches. From the letter that's written to the angel of the church of Ephesus regarding the church at Ephesus, right through to the letter regarding the church of the Laodiceans, we see a progression. The commendation of the church of Ephesus is actually quite good. What Christ has to say about the church of Ephesus is that he knows thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. The church at Ephesus, the believers at Ephesus, were those who laboured. Those who laboured with a labour of love. Those who were patient in their service of the Lord. There was much to commend them. But what the Lord has against this assembly is this one point. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Thou art fallen. Thou art fallen from thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Yes, they'd left their first love. Nevertheless, Christ commends much in the church at Ephesus. But as we read through the other letters, we read a steadily progressing description of churches which have gradually turned away from Christ. Steadily the descriptions get worse. At Smyrna, they are commended for their works, their tribulation, their poverty. But the blasphemy of the false believers in their midst is condemned. They are warned of the destruction in the second death for those who do not overcome. But those who do overcome are promised the crown of life. By Pergamos, they are commended that they hold fast Christ's name and have not denied his faith, despite the fact that they dwell where Satan, who opposes them, dwells. And yet there is the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which Christ hates, in their midst. They have allowed compromise and false teaching in. And Christ will fight against them with the sword of his mouth if they repent not. By Thyatira, again, good points, works, charity, service, faith and patience are commended. But here the dreadful teaching of Jezebel is allowed in, who leads the servants astray. And tribulation and destruction is promised to all those who will follow Jezebel's way. By the time we reach Sardis, we read of a church which has a name to live, but is dead. There remain a few amongst them who yet live. They are instructed to strengthen that little which yet remains and has yet to die, and to remember how they first heard the gospel, and to repent, else Christ will come upon them as a thief in the night to destroy them. By Philadelphia, they are told of the one who can open the door and no man can shut, and shuts a door and no man opens it. And we read of the false Jews among them. And by Laodicea, we read of complete apathy. They're neither hot nor cold. The Lord can find nothing to commend this assembly. They are neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm, apathetic. Their apathy stands in a complete lack of awareness of their need of Christ. They're self-sufficient. Their love of Christ has grown so cold that they've begun to think that they can stand alone. They think they're rich when they're poor. They think they're strong when they're weak. They think they see when they are blind. Yes, we go from Ephesus, where much is commended, right through to Laodicea, where there's nothing left to commend. Apathy. Resting in their own self, their own strength, their own wisdom, and their own self-righteousness. Yes, there's a progression. You may say, but I don't quite see the progression. I thought at Ephesus that they had left their first love. Is this not much the same as this apathetic assembly at Laodicea? Has not Ephesus fallen greatly? Well, the answer to that is understanding what is meant by their falling from their first love. You see, the first love at Ephesus is not simply a love of Christ. We may speak of our first love as being our love of Christ. But there's more to the first love at Ephesus than just the love of Christ. Their departure from the truth is much more subtle. It's evident from their works, their labour, and their patience, and their hatred for the false teachers, that they have not turned from their love of Christ entirely. This is still a company that loves Christ. This is still a company that has a love for his gospel. And yet, nevertheless, Christ says that they have left their first love. Then what exactly have they departed from? They've departed from that love, not just of Christ, but as Christ as the head of his body. From their love of the head of the body, from their love of the body of Christ, and from their love of the unity of the body of Christ. That was the love that the Ephesians knew. They knew more than just the love of Christ for them as individuals. They knew what it was to be bound together. Almost more than any of the other assemblies, they really knew what it was to walk as one body in Christ, to be knit together as an assembly, to be knit together with all the assemblies, to be bound in the head as members of his body, to walk in love one for another and in love for their head, who is Christ. They knew what it was to have a fervent love of that unity. They tasted of the unity and the blessing of the unity. They tasted how pleasant it is for brethren to walk together in unity. They knew what David the psalmist meant in the 133rd Psalm when he said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." When the Lord commands the blessing, when he sends forth life to his people, he does so not simply to them as individuals, to be quickened as individuals out of the death of this world and out of the death of sin unto life in Christ, but to be gathered together as one body. They're brought to that one life in Christ, that one unity in Christ. And the Ephesians knew it. They knew it in experience, and they'd been given a love of it. As we read earlier in Ephesians in chapter 4, Paul exhorted the Ephesians when he wrote to them, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all and in you all. For unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." At the end of chapter 4 he exhorts them, "Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Yes, this was a company that knew the truth of one body, in which there is one Spirit, a company who was called in one hope of their calling, unto one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That was their first love. And that is what in Revelation the company had begun to depart from. They begun to turn from their first love. They hadn't completely turned from Christ, but they had begun to turn from the love of the unity. They had begun to turn from their zeal to maintain the unity. They had begun to turn from their zeal to have nothing come into the church which could affect that unity, to tolerate no other teaching than the pure gospel as they had received it at the beginning, to tolerate no other practice than that which the apostles had left and left unto them, had instructed them in, to tolerate nothing else which could be seen as any departure from this one unity in Christ and in his gospel. This is what they'd begun to turn from. They'd left their first love. How do you know this, you may say? Well, it's reinforced. Each letter's message is reinforced by the title which Christ uses of himself as he writes to each church. He describes himself in 7 different ways as he writes to each church. And when he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." This is his description of himself as the one who holds the 7 stars, the 7 messengers to the 7 churches, the 7 angels, and who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. He reminds the Ephesians here of that purity of the 7 golden candlesticks. He reminds them that he is the one who stands in the midst of his church as one golden candlestick, as one united golden candlestick with 7 golden candlesticks upon it, as one church having 7 golden candlesticks. The reminder here to the Ephesians that should understand it most is that the body of Christ is one body, united in Christ, knit together in love. This is who writes unto the Ephesians. And in using this title of himself, he reminds them of that first love from which they have begun to depart. You see, their departure is subtle. It's not wholesale. This is not a church here which has a name to live and yet is dead. This is not a church here which is lukewarm. They work, they labour, they're patient, they discern false teachers. But they've lost that love of the absolute unity and the absolute need for unity of Christ's assemblies as they are united in the one gospel, in Christ alone, as one body, with one spirit, one faith, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Yes, it's a gradual progression from the letter at the church to the church at Ephesus. A gradual progression as they subtly turn from that first love of the unity of the body, that love of Christ as the head of the body, that love of their brethren as the members of the body, that love of the unity of the body. A subtle departure, a subtle turning away from looking unto the one that stands in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. A gradual turning away, which gradually, step by step, church by church, letter by letter, comes to Laodicea, where they have turned completely each letter marks a progress in turning, until at the end the people at Laodicea are pointing completely the other way. They take the name of Christ upon their lips. They think they are rich. They think they are his. They think they are his church. They think they are saved. And yet they look not to him, and they don't even know that his presence is not amongst them. They recognize him not. He stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, but they know none of his voice. Their ears are shut to it. He's there, but they don't see him. He's there, but they perceive him not. He's there, but they see him not. He's there, but they hear not. For like John, when the vision of the Son of Man in the candlesticks came unto him, like John, they are pointing the wrong way. And like John, they need to be turned to hear, to see the voice that spake with John. They need to be turned to see the one that stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Yes, by the time we reach Laodicea, the turning, the departure is complete. It begins subtly at Ephesus, and it reaches its fulfillment at Laodicea. We see here, as it were, a progression in seven steps of turning away from the one in the midst of the candlesticks, of turning away from salvation, of turning away from the one in whom there is life. We see a progression through the letters of turning away first from the body and the love of the body, then from life, then from truth, then from truth in the inward parts. Then they turn to the strength of man. Then they turn from the truth that it is Christ alone who saves. And finally they find themselves resting in their own strength, blind and deaf, as it were, to the voice of Christ. Yes, a progression of seven steps away from Christ, back, as it were, to where they were before they ever heard of him. A church which is completely apostate. A church which has completely turned aside. A church which has turned its gaze away from Christ and his gospel. Back to the world. Back to where they came from. Back to darkness and death. If you were to turn the lesson from each letter around, if you start with Laodicea and work your way backwards through to the church at Ephesus, you have, as it were, a progression of the work of God in illuminating man in the gospel. At Laodicea they are, as it were, where man is by nature. Apathetic to God, apathetic to Christ, apathetic to the truth. Believing himself to be rich when he is poor. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. You have man by nature. And as you work back through the letters, back up to Ephesus, you have a gradual hearing of the voice of God. A gradual illumination in the heart. A being brought to life by the truth of the gospel. A being brought from death unto life. And being brought to that love of Christ and that love of the unity of the body of Christ, that love of that people who are united in Christ and united together in him and in his gospel. But these letters show a progression in the opposite direction. Salvation brings us out of darkness unto light, out of the world into the church. Away from man unto Christ. Away from the works of man unto faith alone in Christ. Away from the strength of man to an experience in the grace of God alone. But here, the judgment of Christ against the church through the ages as time goes on unto the end is that throughout the churches you see a progression of turning. Turning, 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 gradual turning, until finally the gaze is looking back to where we once came from, not looking unto Christ at all. Oh, where are you looking today? Where do you find yourself amongst these letters? Are you like those at Ephesus? Do you have a love for Christ? Do you work for him, labour for him? Are you patient? Can you not bear those who bring in evil, who teach another gospel? But has perhaps your love of Christ and the unity of the gospel, the unity of the body of Christ, has it begun to wane? Has it begun to grow cold? Has the first little steps towards compromise begun? Are you further on? Have you become accepting of other gospels and other teaching? Have you begun to turn further? Do you have a name to live when yet you are dead? Or have you gone completely the way of the Laodiceans? Have you grown apathetic? Has your heart grown cruel to the things of God? Not completely cold, you see. Still attending the meetings, still reading the Bible, still outwardly religious. And yet, never looking unto Christ. No more communion with him. Merely holding on to the form and the things you have in your own strength. Oh, where are you? He that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What is the Spirit saying unto the churches here? He's saying, firstly, that the departure from truth is gradual. It doesn't come upon us all of a sudden. We're not one moment saved and alive. A church, an assembly, is not one moment vibrant and built up under the gospel. It's not one moment full of believers, zealous for the Lord, zealous for the gospel, knit together in love. It's not one moment there and then the next moment dead. The progression is little by little, step by step, turning by turning, hardly perceptible. One moment you're united as one body, the next the love of the unity is beginning to slip, the next the discernment of error begins to fade. The next, the allowance of compromise gets greater and greater. Next, the pragmatism comes in. The not wanting to rock the boat. The not wanting to offend man. The not wanting to cause a disturbance. The not wanting to walk the hard and the narrow path. Little by little, the world, the care of the world, the deceitfulness of riches begins to starve that which was growing up in the beginning. And gradually, gradually, the assemblies grow colder and colder until at the end they just have a name that they live, and yet they are dead. Lukewarmness, thinking we're okay when we are not. Having an awareness of spiritual things, but a gradual resting upon our leaves. Thinking we have life. Thinking we are saved. Thinking we are good, we are righteous. And yet we are dead. We are lost. We are yet in our sins. Yes, in the letters there's this turning back to where man is by nature. But where is man by nature? Man by nature is where the Laodiceans were. Apathetic. He thinks he has some strength. He thinks he can get to God on his own merits. He thinks he can attain to something. When really he's wretched, miserable, poor and blind. The voice of Christ comes in the gospel. Christ comes and stands at the door and knocks. If any man hears his voice and opens the doors, he will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Yet who opens? Who hears? Man is deaf. He hears not. He hears not the knock. He sees not the hand at the door. He thinks he's rich when he's poor and wretched. Is that you? Have you even heard the gospel? What does the Spirit say in these letters to the churches? The clear message as we read the progression from Ephesus to Laodicea is that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. All is of grace. As Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Salvation begins with Christ. It begins with his voice in the gospel. It begins at Laodicea. It begins with man dead and wretched in his sins, blind, deaf and dumb, thinking he's rich when he's poor. It begins with God. It progresses with God. It progresses with one who came to lay down his life for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. One who gave himself. One who shed his blood. One who washed the people in his own blood. It progresses with one who died to wash the sins of his people away while they were yet sinners. And it progresses with one who rose again from the dead, that he might bring life unto those who are dead. And in bringing life, he quickens them. And he raises them up. And he gathers them into one company and one body as members of his own body. And it ends in one company, one body. One body in Christ, saved by Christ, chosen by God from all eternity, brought to hear his gospel, brought unto him, brought into everlasting life, loved from the beginning, loved to the end, and gathered in and built up as one people. Yes, what does the Spirit have to say to the churches here? The resounding message, step by step, to the very end, as it shouts out loudly to those that think they have a name when yet they are dead, to those who have grown lukewarm, as it shouts out loudly to an assembly that once was saved and yet has so departed, so returned, so turned from Christ, so taken its gaze away from him, so turn back to its own strength. It reminds them again. Salvation is of the Lord. You never brought yourself to life in the beginning. And you will not keep yourself alive to the end. As I said, each title to each church describes the one that writes to them and characterizes why he writes to them. When he writes to Ephesus, he writes as the one who stands in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Ephesus are reminded of the unity of the one body. When he gets to the apathy of Laodicea, he describes himself as the one, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Laodicea. Laodicea. What have you departed from? What have you shut your eyes to? What have you forgotten? What have you forgotten? You have forgotten that I am the beginning of the creation of God. all begins with Christ. All ends with Christ. It begins with his new creation. It ends with his one body, one perfect church. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. If you turn in any way from that fact, that he begins all and he sustains all, then you will end up dead. Where are you looking? Where are you looking? Where are the churches looking? Where is their ear? Him that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There are many churches today, many professing churches. Do they hear? Well, no, they don't. But then Christ isn't writing to professing churches here. He's writing to his church. He's writing to those assemblies throughout time that have had in their midst the children of God. However far Laodicea may have departed, it was an assembly. It was one of the seven churches. There were there those who were Christ's, even though all was but gone. The professing church don't want to hear and won't hear. Their ears are shut to what the Spirit saith unto the churches. When the Spirit comes and says, salvation is of the Lord. I am the beginning and the ending. I am your all in all. Turn, repent, look unto me. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. When he says, look unto me. Salvation is by grace. I have done it all. The churches say no. No thanks. We have our part to play. And they have no ear for what the Spirit saith to the churches. But then the Spirit isn't speaking to them. He's speaking to his churches. Is he speaking to you? Have you heard his voice? Have you turned? Well, hear his voice to turn back again. Are you turning from that steadfast beholding of the Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? Have you begun this sevenfold step away from a love of the unity of the body, away from a love of Christ and his people, away from a love of the unity of that people? Have you begun to compromise, begun to accept that which is false? Have you begun your walk towards Laodicea? Then the Spirit calls you, repent, turn. He that endureth to the end, he that overcometh, will be saved. Well, how can you? How can you turn when you have no strength? How can you repent? Repenting being a turning, not just remorse for your sins, but a turning again, a turning of the mentality, a turning from looking that way, back to looking to Christ, looking wholly to Christ. When someone hears the gospel and is saved, they repent. They're granted repentance. They are turned from darkness to look unto light. They're turned unto Christ. They're turned from resting in their own works to looking and resting upon his work and giving himself a sacrifice for their sins. They're turned. Well, repent. Have you turned aside? Then turn again. May the Spirit turn you. You cannot turn. You cannot overcome. You cannot endure. But Christ can turn you. And you will be turned when you hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And what the Spirit saith unto the churches is that the work is entirely of God. If you're trying to turn yourself, if you're trying to keep your zeal, if you're trying to make yourself hot rather than cold or lukewarm, if you're trying to seek after God in your own strength, if you're resting in your own strength, if you're trying to work and labour by your own strength, if you've ceased to look unto the one in the midst and to rest in him entirely, to rest in his grace entirely, to rest in his mercy entirely, then you've begun to turn. And when the Spirit comes unto you in this message and in this gospel, his message is to turn back to Christ and Christ alone. To rest in Christ and Christ alone. What is the Spirit saying? He's saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the beginning of the creation of God, says Christ by his Spirit to the church. I begin. I bring you to life. I once was dead and now am alive. You once were dead if you are mine. And now you are alive. And you will remain alive one way and one way only. In me and in me alone. And any assembly will remain alive in one way and one way only, by looking and resting in me and in me alone, by looking and resting unto that one true gospel of grace and in that one gospel alone, by resting in the one faith, the one Lord, the one baptism, the one Spirit, the one God and Father of all, and in that alone. You turn aside from that in any way, and you've brought in the strength of man. And when a church departs from this gospel, from this truth, from this unity, from the one who stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, it begins its path to the taking away of the candlestick, to the apathy at Laodicea, to its being pronounced upon that it has a name, that it lives and yet is dead, that it's lukewarm, that he will spew them out of his mouth. Oh, we cannot love. We can't keep our first love, can you? We can't keep ourselves hot. Our tendency is to turn. Our tendency is to compromise. But there's one in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks who is otherwise. There's one who keeps us. There's one who keeps us to the end. There's one who will never let us go. Does he ever turn? Has he ever left his first love? Consider him. Has Christ ever left his love of his body? Has he ever left his love of his people? Has he ever turned from his love of the unity of that body? Has he ever grown cold towards his people? Believer, has he ever grown cold towards you? Is he ever lukewarm? Is he ever apathetic? Is he? He's not. Loving his own, he loved them to the end. He went to the cross for them. While they were yet sinners, while they were apathetic, whilst they were dead like Laodicea, he loved them. He set his love upon them. And he went to the cross to die for them, to save them. Oh, how his love burned for his own. It burned with a passion which is never dimmed. No matter how much they may wane, no matter how much they may turn, it is never dimmed. And he will keep his church pure. He will turn his people to look unto him, to look unto him who stands in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He will cause them to the end to endure. He will cause each and every one of his sheep to overcome everything that is set against him, against them. Oh, will he not? Does his love ever grow cold? It does not. Oh, he'll cause them to overcome. And what a promise he makes unto all his people. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I will give to him that overcomes the hidden manner, a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save if he that receiveth it. I will give to him that overcomes to rule over the nations, to have power over the nations. I will give them the morning star. I will give to them that overcome to be clothed in white raiment, to have a name that's never blotted out from the book of life, to be confessed before the Father and before his angels. I will cause them to be pillars in the temple of God, to write upon them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Oh, to him that overcometh. How will we overcome? By our strength? No. By the strength of him who is the beginning of the creation of God, of him who stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, unto him who is the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, the firstborn from the dead, unto him who is life eternal, life evermore, unto him in whom salvation is and belongs, for salvation is of the Lord. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen.